thankful for good friends like Chris, who also remind me that God is not done. He will continue to do wonderful things in his people because he's faithful to complete the work he's begun. So one of the passages the Lord used to encourage me this morning as I was thinking about that and wanting to be ready to teach and be focused on the Lord was Psalm 145. So I want to use the beginning of Psalm 145 to pray again, because my heart needs to do that before we talk about God's word together. O Lord, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men will speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. O Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for these dear sisters in the Lord that I get to sit with this morning. Lord, some with heavy hearts, some with joyful hearts, some with maybe distracted, weary hearts. Lord, thank you that you are our supply. You are good, you are gracious, you are merciful, and Lord, you are at work to do far beyond all we could ask or think through the power that lives in us, your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for your word, that it is just as trustworthy as you are, is just as powerful as you are, because it is your word. Lord, these are words breathed out by you. They are completely true, and they cannot be wrong. So, Lord, I pray that now as we survey your word and try to take in the majesty of what it means to be your image bearer, Lord, we plead with you to be our teacher. Let your spirit unfold the truth of your word for us, that we might stand in awe of you and that we might be changed. Oh, Lord, help each one of us more earnestly understand and desire to bear your image in our home, in our church, and everywhere you put us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I also came prepared. I'm good. Okay. Well, have you seen photos that climbers have taken from the top of massively high mountains like Mount Everest? Sometimes they take a picture of the shadow of the mountain, and the shadow is so long it extends far off even into another country. They're just breathtaking pictures when you get to see those. It's just breathtaking to get a view from the top of the world. And that's what this lesson feels like. This is a big lesson, but it needs to be, because God's design for us to bear his image is breathtaking. It's beautiful. And that's what we're talking about today. We're going to survey scripture from Old Testament to New Testament, a lot like you did in the last lesson on pride. But this time we're going to take in God's awesome design for us to bear his image, specifically as women. We live in a time of a lot of confusion. Our culture puts out a dizzying array of messages regarding who we are, and especially what it means to be a woman, or even a man for that matter. It's a reality that we now live in a world that doesn't believe that gender or gender roles are God-given, or that they should be God-given. So it's all the more essential that we have a clear biblical understanding of God's design for men and women, not only for our own walk with the Lord, but also so we can be a biblical influence on the little ones in our lives, on the friends in our lives, everywhere we go, so that we can display the image of God wherever he places us. Romans 12:2, you have that there in your notes. It says, it calls us not to be conformed to this world, not to think the way the world does, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can understand God's will. We want to understand God's design for us as his children, as his daughters, adopted as his through the blood of Christ. So let's look, take a look at what God's word says about his design for us. And so to do that, we're going to make three trips from front to back in our Bible. The first time we'll do it to understand what the image of God is. And the second time we'll do it to understand God's design for mankind in general to bear his image. And then finally, we'll do it one more time to understand his design for us to bear his image as women. All right. So on the outline, we're at number one. What is the image of God? Well, theologians agree on one thing, that whatever it is, it must be very important. And after that, they split in every direction. You've probably heard some of these. Some say it's the ability to appreciate beauty or experience emotion or to communicate. Some say it's man's conscience or his memory, his ability to reason or to feel shame. Some say it's anything that makes people distinct from animals. The ideas go on, but we need to let God's word tell us, right? To see what God says about his image. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 1. This is right in the middle of the account of creation, and we're going to start our reading right in the middle of day 6. So in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we can see that the author emphasizes that man is made in the image of God. He uses that phrase three times in those verses we read, and he also uses that word likeness. But interestingly, he's not concerned here to tell us in full detail what the image of God is. Genesis 1 gives us only an introduction to the image of God rather than a full description. So how does Genesis 1 introduce the image of God? Well, it connects God's image with four things. First, it connects God's image with dominion over the created order. God wants an image bearer to exercise dominion over other creatures. We saw that in verse 26. Second, we see that the image of God in man is connected with differentiation in both God and man. It's a plurality. If we look on God's side, he said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." You see, he's using the plural pronouns there. The Godhead is introduced, and although the totality of the Trinity is not unfolded, it's still very mysterious at this point, there is a hint here that the Godhead has an image, and their diversity, what we now know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is connected to that image. But we also see that diversity on man's side as well. God created man, male and female. God intends two genders to be a reflection of the image of God. The third thing we see connected with the image of God in Genesis 1 is unity. And we see that both in God and in man. There is plurality, but there is also unity. There are three members of the Godhead, and they are one God. Notice that in verse 27, he reverts back to the singular pronoun. God created man in his own image. But there is also unity on man's side. There are two genders. But in Genesis 2:23, when Adam first saw Eve, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She was different than the animals. There was a likeness that she uniquely bore to Adam. And then we also see in verse 24 that the man and the woman become one flesh in marriage. Finally, on page 2 of your worksheet, we see that God's intent is for his image to be displayed in all the earth as his image bearers fill the earth. Genesis 1:28, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He wants his image to be displayed all over the planet. So those are four things that are connected to God's image in Genesis 1. They're not the whole image of God, but they introduce it for us. Now, surprisingly, as we continue through the Old Testament, God reveals very little about his image. In fact, we can summarize it with two points. We see, first of all, God's restriction on image destroyers. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. In order to understand how God's image bearer became an image destroyer, we need to read Genesis 3. In fact, Genesis 3 is a key chapter in the Bible, and we're going to return to it several times today. So we're going to read most of Genesis 3 and its account of man's fall into sin. It's kind of long, but it's going to make the rest of the lesson much clearer. Okay, so go ahead and follow along with me in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in Genesis 3, Eve was deceived. She ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam. And then we find the image of God hiding from God in the garden. And after the fall, we quickly see the image bearer become the image destroyer. Just one chapter later in Genesis 4, one of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain, kills his brother Abel. One image bearer killing another image bearer. And God took that personally. One of his masterpieces is dead, destroyed by another image bearer. And after that, sin multiplied on the earth to the point in Genesis 6 that God was sorry that he made man. In Genesis 9, we see that after the flood, God, the image maker, makes a restriction on man, who is now the image destroyer, when he implements capital punishment. Because you see, Noah is a fallen image bearer, but God still considers man to be an image bearer. Sin marred God's image in man terribly, but it did not destroy it completely. The image of God is still present in some way, and so destruction of one image bearer by another is punishable by death. They're looking for somebody. Okay, we'll keep going. All right, God's original intent was for man to multiply, and display God's image all over the earth. But what is man doing? He's not displaying God's image, he's destroying it. Now, the second insight about God's image that we find in the rest of the Old Testament is God's restriction on image makers. Now turn to Exodus 20. We're going to read beginning in verse 3. The Old Testament clearly shows man's proneness and desire for idolatry. We already see that destroying the image of God was a serious, sinful provocation of God, where when a man would kill a man. But equally serious is this provocation, that man would take up making counterfeit images and flooding the earth with those. God has something very strong to say about this very early in history. So Acts 20, we're at the Ten Commandments. He said in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness, any image." Verse 5, "You shall not worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now the most basic thing we need to see here is that when an image or an idol was made, God did not see it as himself. God is not honored by man's attempts to make an image of God. Rather, he's offended by it. Yahweh is restricting them from image making. Now, why might that be? Well, it's because there's already an image of God on earth, right? It's man. But again, man is rebelling against God. God already has an image of himself on the planet, but man is discontent with that and wants to make his own images. So who carved the first image of God? God did, when he made Adam and Eve. So the restriction in Exodus 20 reveals that God reserves the creating of images for himself. He alone gets to fashion the image. He did that when he created man, and that is the only image he wants. Making images may very well be man's attempt to be God, to dethrone God. But God puts a restriction there to help man be content with being the image bearer and not let him be the image maker. That's reserved for God alone. All right, so those are some insights that the Old Testament gives us about the image of God. But throughout the Old Testament, what continues to be true is the absence of a specific definition of what the image of God is. So why might that be? Well, the reason that the fullest description of God's image is not in Genesis 1, or anywhere else in the Old Testament, is because God had a plan to reveal his image most clearly through his Son. The image of God and its fullest display is so precious to God that he would not reveal it in its fullness until he could do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're at C on your outline, where we see that in the New Testament, God fully displays his image in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We see the same idea in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And Hebrews 1:3 says it this way: he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 concludes by saying, Christ, who is the image of God. And so if we want to know what the image of God is, we look to Jesus. The first place we're going to do that is in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. You can turn there with me, and we're on page 3 in your worksheet. And what we're going to find is a rich description of how Jesus displays the self-giving love of God. And as we read these verses, look for what you learn about the image of God in Christ. All right, Philippians 2:6. Okay. All right. Jesus is the who being spoken of here, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus existed in the form of God. That form is a word that's very similar to image. And then he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but verse 7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So being in the form or image of God did not lead Jesus to promote himself, to fight for his rights, but rather he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. We see in Jesus that the image of God is that of serving and giving, not grasping for yourself, but of humbly giving yourself away like a slave does. Now, the second key way in which Jesus shows us the image of God is in his unity with his Father. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." One. Perfectly united, eternally joined in seamless unity. It's what we saw introduced in Genesis 1, both unity and diversity in the Godhead. So we see in Jesus that God's image is self-giving, sacrificial, servant-hearted love, completely in unity and oneness with his Father. Or we could summarize it this way: God's image is seamless unity cemented in self-giving love. Unity and love. Each of the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals the image of God to be this image of seamless unity cemented in self-giving love. And you have some examples of this in your notes. But none of their unity is diminished by their diversity within the Godhead, by their different roles. For example, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit regenerates. Their differences work in perfect love and unity to save the elect. And because there is this self-giving love that flows between the members of the Godhead, they are so unified that they can be spoken of as one. To diminish any one of their unique roles would cause us to miss something about God and who he is. And it's that unity and that self-giving love that God created man to reveal about himself. That's the image in which men and women are created, to bear this kind of seamless unity cemented in self-giving love. Okay, that brings us to number 2 on the outline: mankind as God's image bearer. Now that we know what the image of God is, we're going to go back to Genesis 1. And we're going to focus on God's design for mankind to bear his image. So we're at letter A, created in the image of God. Now, we already read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and we saw that God created man in his own image according to his likeness. And we saw that he created man male and female. That's God's design. Male and female were created in the image of God, and neither one has more or less of God's image than the other. And next we see, letter B, God's image in man is corrupted. Even though men and women were both created in the image of God to bear his image of unity and self-giving love, we have also been equally impacted by and corrupted by sin. After man was created in God's image in Genesis 1 and 2, right around the corner in Genesis 3, like we read, sin entered the world. In Genesis 3, we saw that the serpent came and he slandered God. And Eve's heart was enticed away from being self-giving to being self-grasping, tarnishing the image of God in her. That's what we do when we live for ourselves, when we grasp self-rule instead of trusting God's rule. So Eve sinned, and then Adam gave in, and two self-graspers obscured the image of God in them, and we've been plagued with that ever since. But thankfully, page 4 in your worksheet, man is restored to bearing God's image in Christ. Turn to Romans 8, 28 and 29. So here is some good news. When God saves us through the gospel of his Son, he restores in us the ability to bear his image. Now, Romans 8, 28 is very familiar. It's a promise that we cling to, and we should. And we're going to see that this promise is connected to bearing God's image. So let's read Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So what is the good that God is accomplishing for those who love God? He's making us like Jesus. We can be confident that he is causing all things to work together to conform us to the image of his Son. That's what happens when a sinner is born again. When a rebel comes to repentance and faith in Christ, she's forgiven, she's a new creation, she is reconciled to God, and she is freed from sin's rule and mastery over her. Her life increasingly displays the image of God, his unity and self-giving love, as she now lives for him in obedience and faith. This is so important to understand because this impacts not only how each of us lives individually, but especially how we live with each other as the body of Christ. We can't live out the image of God without each other. How can we show unity and love by ourselves? So go ahead now and turn to John 17. That's the next bullet on the worksheet. This is one of the places where we see most clearly God's heart for believers to bear this image of unity and love. So listen to Jesus' heart as he prayed on his last night with his disciples, beginning in verse 20. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." So he's praying for us, that they may all be one. Now, what kind of oneness does Jesus have in mind? Well, he tells us, he says, "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, that is a powerful unity. It's just like the unity of the Godhead. And Jesus prays for our unity so that others understand what's true about him. Our unity puts God on display. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." There it is again. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." So Jesus is praying that the world would know something about God's love through our unity. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And he's pouring out his heart to his Father, asking that we, as the body of Christ, every last one of us, would be one. Because that's how the world can know something about him. Our unity, our oneness reveals him. It puts his image on display. And that unity is impossible without love. Colossians 3:14 says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." That's the image of God. Seamless unity, cemented in self-giving love. We get to display that in our love and unity with one another in the body of Christ. So is it even an option to be a lone ranger? To be careless about fellowship with the body of Christ? Did you hear Jesus' prayer? Isolation is not for believers. Believers are saved into the body of Christ, and God makes himself known. He displays his image through our oneness and unity and connectedness and love and care and service and building up of one another. And in that, we get to display God's image of seamless unity and self-giving love to a lost world. It is worth the effort. It's why faithful small group participation and Wellspring and serving and other ministries are so important in the body of Christ. We get to live out this image of God with one another. Okay, that takes us to our worksheet. We're in the middle of page 4. We're going to do just a little bit of review. Go ahead and just take a breath, get a drink, because we've covered a lot of weighty stuff here. But everything here is important, it's weighty, it's good, and so you want to stay awake, get another snack, refill your coffee. Okay. So we've seen that Jesus is the image of God and that man was created in the image of God. We saw that sin corrupted the image of God in us. And we've seen that believers are restored to bearing God's image through the gospel. We get to bear his image of unity and love in the midst of our diversity as the body of Christ. And by diversity, we mean the different gifts and abilities and seasons of life and roles that he gives us within the body of Christ. So one more time, we're going to go back to Genesis 1, and this time we're going to look at God's design for us to display his image in our diversity as men and women. So number 3 on the outline, bearing God's image as biblical women. We are going to start with letter A, the complementarian view of biblical manhood and womanhood. Now, we already saw that men and women are both made in the image of God and that both are equally corrupted by sin and that both can be saved through Jesus' death on the cross. Men and women are restored to bearing God's image through the gospel. And these truths are collectively referred to as spiritual equality, and they are affirmed throughout God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament. Men and women have spiritual equality before God and before one another. Now that might sound familiar if you've taken the membership class, Biblical Conviction number 7. It's on our website. We cover it in the membership class. You've got it printed out, the last page of your notes. It explains biblical manhood and womanhood in terms of spiritual equality and role differentiation. And so you have the handout. We'll cover most of it in the lesson today, but it's just that it may be helpful to have as a resource. All right, so we've seen that God's word affirms the spiritual equality of men and women, but it also clearly teaches that men and women have different roles assigned to us by God. There is role differentiation in our families and in the church. That's part of God's design for us to display his image of unity and love. All right, so one more time, we're going to walk through God's word in order to better understand the different roles that God has designed for men and women in which we display his image of unity and love. So on page 5 of our worksheet, we're going to jump right to number 2, role differentiation, because we've already covered how we see spiritual equality. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 2:18. This is still before the fall. There's no sin in the world at this point. And Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. God created man for a particular task, and he needed a helper. Adam was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of displaying God's image and taking dominion of the earth. So God created Eve. Notice that Adam did not need a pet. He didn't need another Adam. He needed someone who was different. He needed Eve. Another way we see different roles is that in Genesis 2:15, God commanded Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Eve was ever created. And yet by Genesis 3, Eve clearly knows the commands as well. So evidently God had entrusted Eve's instruction to Adam. So right here in Genesis 2, we already see some differing roles for men and women before the fall, before sin had entered the world. And notice that God created man first and then the woman. Excuse me. God had an order in mind when he created, and that's an order that Paul appeals to in the New Testament as an explanation for our different roles. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that women were created in God's image and that they were created to be distinct from men. Not identical, but complementary, equally bearing God's image as we fulfill different roles. God established that men would be in leadership roles right from the beginning. He created us in a different order with different roles, and it was good. That all happened before the fall. But as we saw in Genesis 3, sin entered the world, and it distorted our God-given differences. Remember, man and woman already had different roles before the fall. Their roles were not introduced as punishment because of the fall. Our roles are not God's punishment at all. And the distortion of our roles didn't start when God pronounced the curse on to women in Genesis 3:16. It started way back at the very beginning of Genesis 3. We saw it. Excuse me. Okay. We saw Eve in this conversation with the serpent, the tempter, and he is evil and he's deceptive. And verse 6, we saw that she believed his lie, that if she gave in, she would become wise, and that God was keeping something from her. So she disobeyed God and she ate, and then she gave to her husband and he rebelliously ate. And so when Genesis 3 begins, who is Eve listening to? Who is she trusting in? She's trusting herself. She's trusting her own understanding. So let's think about Eve. What was her sin? Well, we can see independence, self-grasping, self-reliance. I mean, what was she doing listening to the serpent anyway? She trusted her own judgment. She was getting out from under God's authority, out from under her husband's leadership and protection, and seeking to satisfy herself. She was rebelling against God. Now, at that point, was Eve bearing God's image of a servant, of self-giving love? How about of unity with her husband under God's commands? Was she fulfilling her role as a helper to Adam? How does she acknowledge Adam's leadership over her? How does she honor God's right to define her role? Now, Adam certainly had his part, and he is fully responsible as well. But in a world previously untouched by sin, Eve believed the lie that she could trust something other than God. And as we live in this mixed condition, thankfully, this side of the cross, this is very familiar to us as well. We can see these same tendencies in our own hearts. Just like Eve, we may independently step out from the protection and leadership that God has provided through the authorities over us, our husbands, our parents, church leaders, employers, government. If we're married, we may independently step out from our husband's protection and leadership and try to grasp for authority. We may do it by taking charge, seeking to control, trying to manipulate, exerting our own will, stepping outside of God's design and falling into the same deception and sin as Eve. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm pretty sure I don't try to control, but it can show up in a lot of ways. Some of us trying to control may be a quiet, silent treatment. Sometimes the hostility can take an attitude of coldness, indifference. With others, it's a shouting hostility that isn't much of a secret to anyone. For some of us, we have a way of just bulldozing right over others with our words. I can relate to that. That's what sin does. Sin is what distorts our God-given differentiation of roles. Now, do you know why God gave us roles? It's because he has something to communicate through them. And sin wants to destroy that image of God through undoing the roles that God has for us. Sin distorts our God-given role differences. So when Adam and Eve sinned, there were consequences. They forfeited life and the goodness of the garden. They lost unhindered fellowship with God. There is pain and childbirth. Work is now full of toil and difficulty. There's no part of life from birth to grave that has been left untouched by the corruption of sin. There's also death, and most seriously, there is separation from God. Adam and Eve were the first ones to sin, but we are no different. See, equal rights, men, gender, those things are not our problem, like the world would have us think. We need to acknowledge that our problem is sin. Sin warps everything. Sin is the reason we need a Savior. Now, continuing through the pages of Scripture, we see the same pattern of spiritual equality and role differentiation. And remember, when we say spiritual equality, we are not talking about equality as in equal rights or something that we need to go fight for. Spiritual equality means that we're sinners equally in need of salvation, we equally share in the blood of Christ, and we're equally called to be used in his kingdom in our differing roles. In Old Testament Israel, men were responsible for the national and religious leadership from the garden to the final prophets, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to David and the rest of the kings, to the priesthood of Israel, the prophets of the nation. And women were also active in the religious life of the nation. Miriam and Huldah were prophetesses, and Deborah was a judge. But what we do not have in the Old Testament is significant. There were never any women priests or heads of tribes or kings, and that's significant. So that was the Old Testament. But what about the Gospels and Jesus' ministry? Well, when we look at Jesus' ministry, we find the same thing. There's a consistent pattern. Jesus dramatically emphasized a woman's spiritual equality with men in the midst of a woman-demeaning Greek, Roman, and even Jewish culture. In that culture, women were possessions. They were not even considered worthy to be taught the Torah, God's word. In fact, they believed it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. They claimed that by their very nature, women couldn't understand spiritual or theological truth. Men in Jesus' day normally would not allow women to even count change into their hands for fear of physical contact. But Jesus dramatically countered this godless view of women. Jesus uses illustrations and images familiar and useful to women. Jesus revealed himself as Messiah to women. When Jesus visited Mary and Martha, Jesus taught Mary as she sat at his feet, which was very countercultural. Jesus touched women and allowed them to touch him. In John 20, Jesus revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead, sending her to tell the men, despite Jewish courts not allowing women to witness because they were considered liars. You see, in Jesus' treatment of women, he showed them compassion and respect in a way they had never known in their culture. He did not demean women ever. all of this demonstrated their spiritual equality. But at the same time, Jesus did nothing to exalt women to a place of leadership over men. And what he also never did, although he clearly could have, is to choose any women to be among the 12. Now, that would have been the perfect time to do that. It would have been a prime opportunity to change what God so far had established in the Old Testament, a time to establish a change of women's roles. But he didn't change women's roles. Have you ever wondered why he didn't choose women apostles? Well, it's because Jesus affirms and continues God's view and God's pattern for the role of women established way back at creation. And the New Testament epistles affirm the same thing. You have Galatians 3:28 there in your notes. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Redemption involves no distinction between male and female. Salvation comes with no preference given to one gender over another, ever. For example, on your outline, we have Acts 18:26. Priscilla and his wife Aquila, they ministered together. They equally served Apollos to build him up with more complete teaching about Christ. In Philippians 4, 2, and 3, we hear about two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who shared Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. And there are many, many other women in the New Testament who are gospel servants. Both men and women receive spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 3:7 says that the wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. However, there are still role distinctions. We're on page 7 of your worksheet. Okay, so it is easy for us to see the gospel when we look at spiritual equality in the New Testament. We love that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that men and women have an equal need for Jesus, and we have an equal cleansing in his blood. But the gospel is on display every bit as much in the different roles God gives for men and women in the New Testament. He has designed different roles specifically for us in order that we may participate together in displaying the image of God. Now remember, we saw that starting way back in Genesis 1, that both the oneness and the diversity in the Godhead and man. We need to remember what we see in the Word is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It was not inspired by the culture of the day. We can trust God's design. So now, under bearing God's image in the church on your worksheet, you see a whole bunch of references listed there. And those are verses where the different roles and responsibilities for men and women are described in the New Testament, at least a sample of them. But we'll summarize them like this. For leadership roles of the church, the elders and the deacons are offices filled by men. Men are primarily responsible for the teaching and protection of the church. As our leaders, they keep watch over us. They guard us. They're an example for us. They equip. They build up. They take care of the church. They serve the church. They labor diligently. Men have this incredible responsibility to display Christ-like shepherding care and his loving servant leadership toward the body. What a responsibility they have. And God's word tells us to appreciate them and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. For women, the roles and privileges that God has given us display our trust in God's leadership for us through our church leaders. So we respond. We follow the lead of our elders and deacons. We learn from them. We imitate their faith. We obey. We submit so that their work will be a joy. And we serve and help cultivate the unity of the body so that together we more fully display Christ. We use the gifts and abilities and resources God has entrusted to us as we serve under their leadership and in cooperation with their leadership. We display the unity and self-giving love of Christ. We bear his image as we serve under their leadership. So when we serve in our ministries in the church, they're all overseen by elders and deacons. Wellspring is overseen by the elders, and I love that. There is protection for us in that. Our elders love the Lord, and they love his church, and they love us, and they serve us through their leadership. We need their shepherding, and it's just so comforting to know we have that, because this is all about how God displays his shepherding care for his people and how we as his people trust and follow him. Well, that brings us to C, bearing God's image in marriage. Now remember, back in Genesis 1, we saw God's desire to have his image displayed in all the earth. So as we move from church to marriage, let's think about a parallel here. The first Adam was created in God's image, and he was given a bride, Eve, to help him display that image. But that all failed miserably in sin. And so Jesus, God's son, the second Adam, that's what he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, who is the image of God, came, and God gave him a bride. That's the church. Revelation 21:9 calls the church the bride of the Lamb. And God gave Jesus that bride to help him display his image everywhere, to the ends of the earth. Isn't that awesome? And it's that relationship between Christ and the church that Paul had in mind when he wrote Ephesians 5. So turn there with me. Paul used this relationship between Christ and his church to assign a very unique privilege to marriage. Now, not all of us are married. None of us are in a perfect marriage. But there is a bigger message that we all need to understand. If you're not married, cultivating a biblical heart attitudes about marriage and submission will prepare you to think wisely about who you should date or marry. It will help you see how necessary it is that you only enter into a relationship with a man who loves and follows Jesus and embraces God's design shown here for marriage. It will help you encourage and equip your children, your grandchildren, and others in to think biblically about marriage and about marriage as they pursue it, but also help others think biblically about the marriages that they're in. We need to have a high biblical view of God's design to display the church's love for Jesus in marriage, even when we're in a season of displaying his image as a single woman. So read with me and listen to how often Paul refers to the church in the midst of this teaching about marriage. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So here Paul is teaching on marriage, and the whole time, he is highlighting the church's relationship with Jesus. So we need to understand this. Marriage is about displaying the way God relates to his people and the way his people relate to him. That's what's to be unfolded in our marriages. Isn't that so much bigger than what we tend to think? Marriage has this incredible privilege and responsibility of showcasing Christ's love relationship with the church. So what does that mean for a wife? What role does a wife play in marriage in displaying that? Well, in verse 22, we read, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And then in verse 33, the wife must see to that she respects her husband. The wife displays the image of God in marriage by willingly yielding herself to the authority God has placed over her in her husband. Submission literally means to line yourself up under. It's how a wife is to posture herself under her husband's role. Now just think about this for a minute. God saved us out of being self-grasping. Now we get to give ourselves away to display Jesus. And if we remember that we're now being renewed in the image of Christ, of unity and self-giving love, then submission is a privilege. It's the perfect way to display the image of Christ. It doesn't display his image to be self-grasping, contentious, complaining, controlling, manipulative, irritable. Neither does it display Christ to offer some kind of outward compliance without truly desiring and pursuing love and unity from our heart. It doesn't display Christ to think about marriage as a ball and chain, or as that which is supposed to make us supremely happy. Marriage is neither of those things. As believers, our treasure, our joy, our heart's delight is Jesus himself. And he frees us from slavery to ourselves to serve him. And if we are married, we do that by submitting to our husband. Marriage is a precious opportunity to display the submission of the church to Jesus. And we need to recognize that men have a weighty call. And a wife helps her husband, not by taking over, not by criticizing, but by following him, respecting him, being supportive, encouraging, praying for him, serving him, being a faithful sister in Christ. Even if a woman's husband is not a believer, his wife needs to be understanding of how challenging his role is. And she needs to live with him in such a way that he is encouraged and strengthened to fulfill those responsibilities, to lead and to provide. He needs to be appreciated for what he does and for the role God has given him in her life. Biblical submission is challenging, but God's call on husbands is not easy either. Think about what Ephesians 5 has given a husband to do, to love his wife like Christ loves the church. No days off, a job that's never done, a standard that is sky high, to love as Christ loves the church. So let that fuel in us a tenderness, a thankfulness, a desire to make his role as easy as we can by submitting to our husband as to the Lord and by encouraging others to do so as well. That's how a wife gets to selflessly portray the submissive church. Selflessly because that's the image of God in Christ. Mark 10:45 tells us Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life away. That's what service is. It's giving ourselves away. Jesus gave himself away, and we selflessly give ourselves away in submissiveness. We portray the submissive church. Whether we are single or married, we all have the privilege of displaying our trusting submission to the Lord by submitting to the authorities God has placed over us, whether it's in our family, church, workplace, or government. We display God's image, the self-giving love of God, by having a quiet and gentle spirit, which is beautiful in God's sight. So when we fulfill our God-given roles and live in humble, respectful submission and support under our church leaders and under our husband and under other authorities, the word of God is honored. The work of the gospel in us is put on display. We actually demonstrate to one another and to the watching world the relationship we were saved into at the cross, Jesus in relationship with his bride. This is good. This is why we embrace who God has created us to be, because God has something to reveal about himself, not only through our spiritual equality, but also through our different roles. We will find freedom and joy not in casting off his design, but in embracing it. Our true joy is found when our whole pursuit is knowing Christ and making him known. We must be women who embrace what God has given us to make him more visible. Okay, so today we've looked at God's beautiful design for us to bear his image as women. And it's glorious, isn't it? And yet it's very humbling. For one, it is a very high calling, and we are still in a mixed condition. And this is a lifelong pursuit, a lifelong process of fighting hard for sanctification so that we can grow in displaying Christ's image more and more. It's also humbling because it can make us more aware than ever of our regrets, of our failures, of our own sin, of our own failing to display the image of Christ, especially in our homes. And as glorious as it is, it can be difficult to hear because it reminds us of our losses, our griefs, our longings, of dreams that have been shattered or never fulfilled. And so what do we do with these realities of living in a fallen world? Well, where else can we go? We flee to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 tells us that our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus is our great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Isaiah 57:15 says our God is the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And this is what he says, I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so we draw near to him. And where we have grief, we grieve. And where we have sin, we repent. And where we've been sinned against, we forgive. And we receive his comfort and his forgiveness and his reviving as we draw near to his throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And we trust. Proverbs 16:9 tells us that in our hearts we plan our course, but the Lord determines our steps. And we can trust that we are exactly where he wants us to be to display his image of unity and love right now. Okay, let's pray. Lord, you are high and lifted up. The only obligation you have to us is that which you've chosen to bind yourself to, Lord. You are the one who has made a covenant that you've bound yourself to save sinners by accepting Christ's death on the cross in their place. But Lord, it's just breathtaking to consider that you are so much more committed to our sanctification, to making us like Jesus than I can even begin to grasp. Lord, you weren't content just to pay for my sins at the cross or just to forgive me or even just to draw me to yourself. But you want me to look like Jesus. Thank you for your ongoing grace that is sufficient for forgiveness for every moment of failure, every mixed motive, every Lord, just for all the selfishness that so quickly taints everything in my heart. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that we are not slaves to sin, that we belong to you, and that your design is that we would display Jesus as we depend on you more and more. Lord, I pray that you would bring much fruit and every heart would be built up in courage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a closing word, you might have noticed we didn't talk about the disciplines. The last page of your notes has some comments on the disciplines that you'll get to cover in your discussion groups, and that will help you be ready to answer the first section of your homework.